Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.
Thanks, Karis. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to that which Dave's already given. My name's Daniel. If you don't know me, I work here at the church. It's great to have you here this morning. Let's pray for God's help as we go back to 2 Peter. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reminder that we have at the start of 2 Peter that you've given us in your word, that we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable and we'd do well to pay attention to it. Thank you that prophecy of Scripture never came by the prophet's own interpretation of things from human will. But thank you that prophets, though human, spoke from God, spoke from you as they were carried along by your Spirit. So, Father, I do pray that you would speak to us truth now about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would your Spirit put it on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Would you like Jesus to return tonight? Would you like Jesus to return tonight? If it was up to you, if it was your choice, would you like him to return tonight? I imagine if you're anything like me, it's a bit of a yes and no answer to that question, isn't it? If he returns tonight, he'll sort out this world that we're in with all its mess and difficulties. He'll bring about a world of righteousness and justice and peace. He'll bring about a perfect world where our pain and sorrows will end. If you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, you've prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Praying for Jesus to bring about his kingdom, for Jesus to return. So maybe it's a bit of yes, but actually maybe there's a part of you that just wants God to wait. Just to wait a little bit more. Maybe you've got some important stuff coming up in life, and you think, well, I don't want Jesus to return, you know, before I've finished my university course and graduated. Maybe you think, I want to see more of the world first. I want to marry the love of my life first. I want to have the child. I want to buy the house. I want to enjoy Christmas first. I want to see England win the World Cup first. Might be waiting a while for that one, but I've got so much to do in life. I don't really want Jesus to return just yet. Well, I wonder which end of the spectrum you're sitting on this morning. Because Jesus will return. God has promised in his word that it will happen. Jesus said that he would come back again and that all would see him. Every eye will see him. It could happen today. So if it did, if it happened tonight, would you be ready? In light of Jesus' return, what do we do? How do we get ready for his return? Well, firstly, we remember. We remember God's promises. Remember is what we do at this time of year, isn't it? A week or so ago, we had Bonfire Night, where we remember the events of 1605, where Guy Fawkes tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament. And of course, we remember on Remembrance Day. And today on Remembrance Sunday, we remember the many who have laid down their lives in the past for our freedom today. And it's important to stop and remember, isn't it? To remember how fortunate we are in the country and place that we live in. To remember how many blessings and privilege God has given us. And the Bible's full of reminders. We're going to have the very visible, physical reminder in the Lord's Supper or communion later on. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But Peter calls us in his letter to remember something else. Peter says in verse 1 of the chapter we had read, chapter 3, that this is his second letter to them. Why has he written it? Well, as reminders to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. His whole letter has been written for the purpose of reminding them. So in chapter 1, verse 12, we looked at it a few weeks ago. He said, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." He's written his whole letter shortly before his death to remind the believers of the essential truths of the Christian faith, the Christian gospel. He's reminded them already of their precious faith. He's reminded them of the promises of God. He's reminded them of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And most significantly, he's reminded them of the future judgment that is coming when Jesus returns. That's been the big theme throughout the letter, a reminder of the future that is coming. But before going to the future, he goes back to the past. I don't know if you've seen the old Back to the Future films. It's a great series of films. I saw a clip this past week of the two lead actors from those films having a reunion at some sort of Comic-Con conference or something. So Christopher Lloyd in his old age and Michael J. Fox with severe Parkinson's had such a warm embrace. And there was so much warm affection for these two actors for the fantastic films that they made. If you've not seen the films, well, you should, but the idea behind the films was that you had to go back in time to change something about the future. And actually the film points out quite significantly, the history is so, so important. The history is an important study, that what happens in history does impact today and in the future. So if we're to understand ourselves, the world, our present, the future, our trajectory, you need to understand the past and where we've come from and how we've come to be where we are. It's why we've ripped the series title and the logo off of Back to the Future, which I'm still expecting us to be sued for sometime soon. But Peter here goes back in time to look ahead to the future. For Peter, the future is written in the past. So what does he want them to understand? Well, chapter 3, again, verse 2, he says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." So Peter wants them to remember two things in this verse. Firstly, the words spoken by the holy prophets, aka all the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, alongside that, he wants them to remember the command given by Jesus through the apostles, aka the New Testament. He's equating here the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's where Paul's confidence is. It's in the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. Peter takes them back to the scriptures. And right throughout this chapter, he's referring to the Bible, more specifically the Old Testament throughout. So verse 5, if you flick over the page, he's talking about creation. Verse 6, he's referencing Noah. Verse 7, there's a whole heap of Old Testament references in there. Verse 8, he's referencing Psalm 90. Verse 10, he's quoting a gospel saying of Jesus. Verse 13 is from Isaiah chapter 65. And then in verses 15 and 16, he's citing support of Paul's letters. He even equates them in verse 16 with the other scriptures. So early on in the early church, there was a clear recognized union between the Old Testament and New Testament writings, both as scripture, both as God's word. You know, much of the New Testament is written in that intentional same style as the Old Testament. So if you think back to the beginning of John's gospel, it starts with, in the beginning was the word, harking back to Genesis chapter 1. An old pastor of mine had in his office this picture, which was a chart. So along the bottom is every book of the Bible and its length in chapters. As you can see, Psalms in the middle, by far and away the biggest one in terms of chapter length. And every line in a sort of horseshoe shape is a link between two different places in the Bible, either a reference or an allusion or something like that. And as you can see, there are thousands, maybe millions of lines. The Bible is one harmonized book that fits perfectly together, New Testament and Old Testament. And Peter says, that is what I want you to recall, to remember. If you want to grow in the Christian faith, you need to constantly remember those words. Go back to the Bible. And Peter says specifically, when it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, it's not ambiguous. It's already been written about. History is heading somewhere towards the return of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if you want to have confidence about the future, either about the future of humanity, the future of the world, the future of the universe, or about the future of your life and where your life is heading, look to the Bible. Look back to the past, look back to the future, and recognize that the future is coming. John Goodwin once told me that all false teaching, all Christian false teaching, is about narrow vision and short-termism. So it offers us something in the here and now. It neglects going back to the scriptures, and it forgets what's coming in the future. False teaching is all about the here and now, the immediate, the short term. What can I gain now? Whereas gospel teaching is about looking back into the history, to that age-old truth, and looking ahead into the future, our eternal destiny. So remember the past, but also remember what's coming. Remember what's coming in the future. Well, Peter has another reason for writing, and it's these scoffers. So he first mentions them in verse 3. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. These are scoffers. They're mockers who dismiss, who scorn, who contend the claims of the gospel. And particularly, they're scoffing and mocking the claim that Jesus will come again. You know, these aren't people who just Peter interacted with. We have them here in large numbers in the UK and around the world in various degrees. They scoff and they laugh about Christianity. They say, how can you believe in some sort of invisible friend, some sort of bearded man in the clouds? And particularly, they ridicule belief in the judgment of God. But the problem is, verse 3, they're following their own evil desires. And if you flick over the page to verse 5, Peter says that they're deliberate in it. They deliberately forget that long ago God's word came about, the heavens came into being. So it's deliberate, it's intentional, they're scoffing. And their attack is specifically on the unfulfilled promises of the gospel. So verse 4, they're saying, where's this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They say, didn't Jesus say that he's coming back? Well, where is he? He hasn't come back yet, has he? You know, this attitude is particularly common among perhaps the new atheists around today. People who see Christianity as no different to Santa or the Easter Bunny. In fact, in modern Britain, you can probably mock the existence of God more than you can mock the existence of Santa. Verse 4, where is he? He's not come back, has he? But you know, Peter's having absolutely none of this scoffing. He attacks them back for their scoffing. And Peter says, look, what they forget is that the only reason that creation, the universe, came into existence is because God spoke. By his word, the world was created. And it's not that the scoffers don't see that, don't know that, but they deliberately overlook it. They miss the power of God in creation, and they miss the power of God in the coming judgment. It's hidden from their eyes. It reminds me of people in politics, or people who are debating, and they can only ever see one side of the argument. They've sort of got shutters on to any other point of view, and they're so committed to their own view, they can't see that any other view might be right. The scoffers are the same. And to be honest, many that we interact with are the same as that, aren't they? I'm always shocked by how people can be so dismissive of Christianity without having read any of the Bible as an adult. They dismiss it on the basis of some sort of bad representation that they had from when they were a kid. But Peter says, no, it is coming. The world one day will be destroyed. Just as God created the world with his word, one day he will destroy the world with his word. So just think, God could end the world right now. God could end the world tonight just as easily as he said, let there be light. In fact, all it would take from him is one word, go. And that would be it. So why hasn't he? Why isn't he? Why isn't he bringing about his judgment like he promised? Because you think, wow, people were mocking Christians back then. And that was only 30, 40 years after Jesus, you know, not returning. It's been 2,000 years now. Well, what's going on? Well, the reason that Peter gives is that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So 2,000 years is like 2 days to the Lord, not very long. You know, God's concept of time is completely different to ours. He has existed eternally. He's outside the boundaries of time. He's not constrained by time. He invented time. He's Lord over time. So God's plan in waiting is for a different purpose. Why has it been 2,000 years so far? Well, verse 9 tells us. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason why it's been 2,000 years is because God is patient. I wonder, when did you start the Christian faith? I'm sure some of us in this room became Christians maybe just a few months ago. Maybe it was just a few years ago, maybe 5, 10 years ago. Well, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return 10 years ago then? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return 50 years ago? Because if he had, you and I would be in trouble. You know, God's delay is a sign of his love and his kindness and his patience. It's not a sign of his indifference or his apathy. He still cares. He's being patient. He's giving people more time. More time to turn to him in repentance and faith. You know, we only have 80 years in this life, don't we, give or take? We're mortal. We're people who are conscious that there's a full stop coming to our lives. There's a day coming that will be the end of our lives. Our days are numbered, but the Lord, he's eternal. He's got it all in view. And he's not slow in keeping his promise. The reason for his delay is to give us time. God didn't end the world when our first parents ate the fruit. He continued the world. He was patient with them, and he was patient all throughout the Old Testament in the patience of getting ready for the coming of Christ, not holding people's sins against them, but being slow to anger, rich in love, withholding his anger back then in the Old Testament for the day of Calvary on the cross in the future. He was patient then, and he's patient now. So there's that tension, isn't there? Do we want Jesus to return tonight? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. We want an end to the pain and the sufferings and the difficulties of life. We want Jesus to return and wipe away the tears of our loneliness, to end our chronic pain, to see our loved one again, who we miss so much. Or maybe even just to see Jesus, our Savior, face to face. Of course we want Jesus to return if we're trusting in him. But actually there is an element of no. We don't want him to return tonight. Because our thoughts immediately go to our family members, maybe our friends, people who we know and love who don't know Jesus. And this news of God's patience, it should come as a relief to us because we want time for them to repent. But friends, the day will come. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. God's not going to send save the dates for us. There won't be a letter in the post telling us when it's going to come. Jesus will come when we least expect it. It's certain to happen. I watched the program Jonathan Creek over one of the lockdowns with one of my housemates. If you've not seen it, it's sort of started out in the 90s. It's a bit of a sort of cheesy murder mystery. It is very good, but it's very cheesy. But what we concluded with Jonathan Creek, and perhaps with all murder mysteries, is that the murderer was never the person that you most suspected, because that's sort of obvious and boring. But then it's not the person that you least suspected either. You know, it's never going to be old Doris who served him tea in the cafe, because that would just be unrealistic. We concluded that it was always the person that you medium suspected. That was the person that was always the guilty one, the medium suspect. But with Jesus, it's not going to be something that you can predict. It's not like a murder mystery. The return of Jesus will be unexpected, when we least expect it. It will come like a thief in the night. It's not something that we can prepare for and just lock our front door. It will come at a time when we don't expect. So yes, it could be far off in the future, but it could also be tonight. Jesus could return this very evening. And if he does, are you ready? If you're not ready, how do you get ready? Well, that's what Peter addresses in the final chunk. He says, remember how to be ready. Remember how to live as people ready. Well, Peter asks the question in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. That's what Peter calls them to do. He calls believers to respond to the reality of the coming judgment by looking forward and by living holy and godly lives. And then perhaps more significantly, in verse 14, he says, Then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. He calls believers to be spotless, without any sin or blemish, to be blameless, to have nothing that God can point the finger at to accuse them of, and to be at peace with him, to no longer be at war with God, to no longer be his enemy, but to be reconciled to their creator. You know, we're all going to stand in the presence of God in that day and the future, and the only thing that will shield us on that final day from God's wrath, from God's punishment for sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is having a personal trust in him and a relationship with him. Nothing else is going to protect us. No good deeds that we've done, no prayers that we've prayed, no pension pots, no car, no house. Nothing will protect us on that final day apart from knowing Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And that's how we become spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Jesus wiping us clean of his sin. Of our sins, sorry, giving us his perfect, spotless righteousness. That's the only way that we can approach God on that final day. And yet the practical message of this passage is clear. The practical message is we can't afford complacency or indifference. You know, Peter does call his readers to live godly lives, to make every effort. So verse 17, he says, therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. It almost seems like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Having a secure position, like we're safe, we're secure in God's hands, and yet he does call them to be on your guard, to make every effort. You know, what we know about the past and what we've been told about the future should cause us to live God's way in the present. That's what Peter's saying. There's no room for complacency. A group of us from the church here spent a few days this week living it out in Blackpool at the FIC Leaders Conference. It was a really encouraging time. There's about 1,000 church workers, church leaders there. It was great teaching, seeing some old friends and faces, and particularly encouraging hearing about God's work that he's doing throughout the country, in churches big and small, in cities, down through to rural areas. God really is working powerfully through his church here in the country. But for one of the meals, I sat down with two guys from a church that I used to know quite well. I had good friends at this church, so I visited quite frequently. And there was a large group of peers from these friends' age group who'd grown up together and were an encouragement to one another. I haven't really had much contact with this church for 5 years. And there were encouragements. It was great to hear about how their church plant was going and people who have come to faith. But actually, I came away quite sad to hear of a number of younger guys and couples in their mid to late 20s who were once going strong, but who have just drifted. People who were being lined up for leadership positions, who had high hopes, who are now nowhere spiritually. Friends, past teaching, privilege, and Christian service is no assurance of salvation. The question is, how am I living now? What am I doing now? What am I believing now? And how's God going to find me in the future? We can't afford to drift, to sleepwalk. You know, the Christian life is effort. It's hard work. It's a working at our salvation. If we're not up for making an effort, there's a danger that we could drift. And drifting away from Christ is so serious. We've used the image in this series so far of pedaling. It's like pedaling a bike. You've got to keep pedaling to keep going. If you stop pedaling, you'll fall over. That's what the Christian life is like. Because the danger is that if we drift to false teaching, as Peter's warned against, if we drift to worldly pleasures and we don't come back to Christ, then the day of judgment will be bad news for us too. And you know, verse 17 is so helpful for that as a summary of the letter, where he calls them to be warned in case they fall from their secure position. Because there is a danger that if we aren't on our toes, if we aren't running the race, if we aren't striving and making every effort, we could be carried away. If we aren't studying our Bible seriously for ourselves, then what others say about the Bible will sway us. If we aren't praying, then the priorities of the world will become our priorities. If we're lazy in our commitment to church and commitment to other believers, then our commitments in life will become like anyone else's commitments around us, rather than the commitments of Jesus. And if we aren't viewing our lives in light of eternity, we'll just be living for the here and the now. So be on your guard. Watch out so that you don't fall from your secure position. Because the reality is that we have such a secure position as believers, don't we? Like, we've got the position as God's children, a position as adopted into his family, a position as righteous in his sight, a position that's not just for the current, but secure for the future as well, a position seated in heaven already, a position with an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, a position of being securely in God's arms. And what reason that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he's got us. I heard a story in a seminar earlier this year from a pastor that really struck me. The pastor worked in a church down south that had a ministry among sex workers, reaching out to women who worked in an appalling and dangerous industry. And they set up this ministry, and they hadn't had much fruit for a while, but eventually one of the sex workers came to Christ. She was freed from her drug addiction, freed from her exploiters, and free in Christ. She joined the church, she joined a new family, and a short while later she was baptized. She gave the most powerful testimony of God's love and salvation in her life. But her health was in a really bad way because of the things that she had experienced. And just 2 weeks after being baptized, she died. The church was packed out for her funeral service. Her new family had come to be baptized, and then a short while later had come to give thanks to God for her life. And the pastor speaking at that service described it as God wanted to just bring her out of the dangerous world that she'd lived in. Her father had saved her, made her his dearly loved daughter, and had held out his arms and said, "Come home, my child. This world is too dangerous for you. I've got you now. You're safe." And friends, one day Jesus is going to hold out his arms to us as well and give us a rich welcome home. He'll call us out of this world when our time comes, out of the danger, out of the temptation, out of the pain and suffering. And he'll say, "Come home, my child. I've got you now. You're safe." That day may come soon for some of us. It may come decades in the future. Jesus may come soon or centuries in the future. But until that final day, Peter's telling us, do whatever it takes to stay in his love. Make every effort to keep going in Christ. And remember what we've been told in the past, so that you can cling on and can look forward in hope to that wonderful future that we have coming. Let's give thanks to God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder in your word about what's coming in the future. Thank you that you've promised that Jesus will return one day. He'll sort out all the mess. He'll sort out all the pain and the sorrow and the heartache. And Father, for those of us who aren't yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, might today have been a warning to us, a wake-up call. Father, might we come to see that placing our trust and hope in Jesus for that final day is the most important thing we can do. But Father, for all of us, might we come to look forward to that day more and more. Might we come to make every effort to be there on that final day where Jesus will give us a rich welcome home into his arms. Amen. Well, before we come to the table, let's respond in song.